to get started here. Heavenly Father, Kingdom of Father King, Lord, we just lift you up. We ask you for clarity and wisdom as we as I present this tonight. I pray that this would be a topic that would be edifying to the body of believers listening tonight and those who will be listening later. And I pray that we would rightly handle your word of truth. We pray all these things with Shem Yeshua. Amen. Okay, so I have a couple goals here for tonight and for this study, right? So my goal is to explain to you, hopefully, what is hermeneutics. I've been using that word about 3 or 4 times. What that actually means and what it's all about. Why it's important, why it matters. How we kind of do hermeneutics here at the congregation. How we interpret scripture here at Shema. And then I also want to encourage you to go further in this. And so we're going to talk about that as well, how to go further. We're also going to talk a little bit about proper application of Scripture tonight. That was something our brother Joe mentioned kind of in passing last week. And so we're going to dive a little deeper into this tonight. So for the study tonight, I have a list of resources on there. Most of what I'm pulling from here comes from two places. It comes from the book 50 Most Important Theological Terms, written by one of Rabbi Glenn and I's professors at Moody, Dr. Brian Tucker, phenomenal scholar of the word, phenomenal book. I have a print copy in my car. If anybody wants to borrow it, that's here tonight. Give it back to me in a few weeks. You're more than welcome to. I also have it digitally. That's how much I like the book. I actually bought it in print and digital. And then specifically, the third book on the list of resources, Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Craig Blomberg. And I'll be referencing them as we get to them tonight. So this definition for hermeneutics, what it's about, actually comes from the book 50 Most Important Theological Terms. And Dr. Tucker and his other author writes there, it comes from the Greek hermeneutes, which in context may signify a person who engages certain interpretive processes to help another understand the significance of words. So in other words, in plain English, what he's saying there is it comes from a Greek word that basically means one person helping to, one person trying to help another person understand what some words mean. And the biblical reference here is 1 Corinthians 14:28. And then an associated Greek verb, right? A verb is an action, right? So an example of a verb would be if I throw a ball, the act of throwing would be the action. So a verb, hermeneuo, highlights the processes associated with helping a person uncover the meaning and application of a group of texts. And that's Luke 24:27. And so these kind of words are kind of put together. They're associated with this term hermeneutics, which as a, just a very, very basic definition is to draw out, for our purposes, it means to draw out the meaning along with its application for a Bible text. So all this means in plain English, and I'm hopefully not intimidating here, is it just means how do we actually interpret Scripture, right? What's the process, what's the thinking analytically through, also through the Holy Spirit, of how we actually understand what a specific text in Scripture means. So hermeneutics then refers broadly to the system or principles that we use to interpret the Word of God. Okay, so you actually, if you read the Bible, if you've ever read the Bible, and if you read the Bible, hopefully you read the Bible, you're engaging in hermeneutics. You're engaging in the interpretation of Scripture, right? If I read Psalm 23 as a, you know, and read about the Lord being my shepherd, right? And the beautiful analogies there, and I think about it, and I'm trying to understand what does it mean that he leads me to still waters? What does it mean when he talks about building, you know, a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? All these verses, and I'm thinking through what that means and dwelling on it and praying about it. All of that is hermeneutics, right? When I pick up a book, a nonfiction or a fiction book, and I read it, while hermeneutics really refers to the interpretation of Scripture, we are interpreting things, messages, and meanings all the time, right? When I have a conversation with someone, I have to understand what they're saying to me and trying to communicate that, right? And talking back and forth. So we do this all the time. We just tend to do it sort of on autopilot. And, you know, when I'm having a conversation with my friend about a sport event or a game or a video game or something, right, it's much easier for me to talk with them because of, you know, the more connections we have, right? Scripture, there's some distance. And so we have to be a little bit more precise and exact, as well as because, you know, if I misinterpret what somebody says to me on a day-to-day basis, right? If someone says something to me in the office and I don't understand what they're saying, first of all, I can ask them what they're saying, right, for clarification, right? Well, what did you mean by that? Or what are you saying? Which is super helpful. But also, it's usually not matters of life and death, right? Scripture, right, is the word of God. It must be handled rightly. So, hopefully I have not lost you so far with this, and I don't think I have. So, I want to break this down into very simple terms, but we are going to be using some, I'm going to be throwing some words at you and defining them. Again, I don't expect you to have, if this is something you've never thought about before or studied, I don't expect you to become a master of this stuff overnight, but I also don't want to shortchange you with understanding what this topic is about. This is, what we're doing tonight is literally the tippy tip of the iceberg. And I'm hopefully, my goal is that you're encouraged enough to go further with this in your own studies. So there are really two types broadly of ways to sort of interpret scripture when I come to a text. There's what's known as exegesis, which means to draw something out of a text. And there's what's known as eisegesis, which means to put something into the text, right? To draw out the original meaning of the text is exegesis, and there's another type known as eisegesis, okay? Again, we're not getting quizzed on this later. So what is exegesis? This is the approach we use at Shema. So when we come to a Bible text, this is the, everybody who preaches at Shema and teaches at Shema, okay, engages in this thing called exegesis, despite our differences maybe on smaller doctrines. When I come to a passage of Scripture, my first question is, what does this text mean in its original context, right? When I come to a saying of Messiah Yeshua of Jesus Christ, I want to know, what does he mean with what he's saying, and what does it mean to his original audience that he's saying it to? Before anything else, before I bring in my own stuff, right, and my own feelings and the application, right, and some other stuff, is I want to know what it means in the text. I want to draw out that original meaning. So I want to be aware also as I come to the text of my own biases and perspectives and account for them correctly. Again, we can have a lot of biases when I come to a text, right? When I read about something of God being my heavenly father, okay, if I have a great father, I might relate it to that. If I have a bad father here on earth, I might relate it to him. But either of those approaches is really wrong. I want to know what it means. What does God say about being a father, right? What does God mean when he refer, you know, when we say Abba Father, right? What do these things mean? I want to go to the text itself, and I want to let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is a super important principle for how we do Bible, okay? Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So I'm not going to the Joe Schmo on YouTube to give me a prophetic utterance, so kind of linking this back to last week, to tell me what Scripture means. No. Okay, the Holy Spirit has a role in illuminating Scripture, and we're not even going to get into that tonight because we'd be in there for 3 weeks if we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in interpretation. But I want to go to other texts of Scripture to interpret these things, the context around it. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. So that's what we do. That's what we should be doing. What's the other approach? Well, that's eisegesis, right? And so an example of eisegesis is interpreting Scripture based on what it means to me right now. So with the example of the parables of Jesus, I would first take a look at how it makes me feel and think when I read that and use that to determine the meaning of the text, right? I don't really care what it meant to Jesus' original audience primarily. I might interact with that. But what really matters is, you know, me as a male Jewish person living in the 21st century, right? What is that? What does it mean to me in my lived experience? And I want to bring all of that and all my philosophies and thinkings into the text and read it through these lenses. You can see how this could get very problematic very fast. So One of the ways people read scripture is through a queer or radical feminist lens, right? There's so-called queer theology, radical feminist theology. This is a form of eisegesis, because they're saying, listen, I'm a queer person, I'm defining what that means, I want to read the text in light of my experiences. I don't really care, you know, what the original meaning is as much as what it means to me right now, right? I'm reading this through a radical feminist lens. I care about bringing these things. Again, these topics are way more complex. This is a very simplified version of what's going on there. It's more complex, but you can see how that's a very different approach to scripture. Right? And you can see how it could get crazy very fast. This is why when you argue with people from these points of view and you get super frustrated because you guys are looking at the same text and coming with totally different meanings, it's because you're interpreting scripture in a very different way. They're talking one language and you're talking another. And there's a lot of crosstalk where you guys are going to be missing each other because of that. If you have any questions about what I'm talking about so far, please leave them as comments on YouTube or Facebook, or, you know, raise your hand here if you're in person. So they bring in their own experiences in a 21st century perspective to the Bible. They seek to interpret scripture not by how it was originally understood, but how it can contribute to a larger philosophy based on their theories in life. In this approach, my perspective as a reader matters greatly and is very valid in interpreting the text. So that broadly is just a very, very basic overview of like a definition and high-level view of hermeneutics. So why does this matter? I've kind of already alluded to this, but I want to really hammer home this point. Hermeneutics is the foundation of everything else we talk or study about in Scripture. This entire Bible study that we've been doing with Rabbi Glenn for so many years, and Rabbi Lauren before that, and now me and Rabbi Glenn, right, is based on a specific approach to Scripture. One of the things here is we understand that there's only one gospel, that the Lord has not done with the Jewish people. And every cultural position we have on issues like abortion and homosexuality, sexual immorality, everything else we believe comes back to hermeneutics. All of these doctrines, all of these principles come from a specific way of reading Scripture. Right? So if my way of reading Scripture is incorrect, it's going to lead me to bad positions about who God is and the gospel and all the other things going on in life. It's going to lead me to bad applications, right? So, you know, we're going into a study of the Revelation, right? And everybody gets super excited for Revelation, which they should. It's end time stuff. It's interesting, right? But a lot of people just want to jump into Revelation without understanding even the basics of how we interpret Scripture, right? So in terms of math, hermeneutics in many ways is like arithmetic or algebra. And, you know, going to a book like Revelation or any book of the Bible is like you're going into trigonometry and calculus, right? You got to walk before you run. Okay, because if you just go with however it makes me feel, or I don't have any structure or system of how I interpret Scripture, I'm going to go off into a lot of weird directions, right? And a lot of the bad teachings on Revelation, actually I would say all the bad teachings on Revelation, come from bad hermeneutics, come from bad ways of interpreting Scripture. Maybe it's fallacies. Maybe it's just bad things in the Greek. Maybe it's a weird way of how you popcorn it. Maybe they're saying, you know, the Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit inside me has given me new revelation, right? And so I'm using that to interpret Scripture. No, it's bad hermeneutics. And so this is super important as we go into the Revelation, because if we understand basic principles of how we interpret Scripture, it can stop us from getting into weird stuff. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, so now we're going to talk about hermeneutical methods. So now we're going to get into some meat and potatoes here. Now, this is a much too dense subject to be covered here fully. And again, we're only talking tip of the iceberg. So I'm going to set aside for this entire discussion tonight all the postmodern ones like feminist or queer methods, which are known as historical critical approaches. And we're going to focus on some that are more within our wheelhouse, within the circles here. So in evangelical circles, right? Specifically in the Messianic movement, this is not all of the Messianic movement, I can't breathe it with a breath, but those who kind of are more aligned like Shema with sort of evangelical theology and thinking, you will often counter what's known as a dispensationalist hermeneutical method. Now, I am not going to go into a definition of dispensationalism tonight because, again, we'd be here too long. But you may have, where it's relevant for tonight, is you may have heard Rabbi Lawrence say at some point in a sermon that if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And a lot of you guys are nodding to that, right? That's a favorite phrase of Rabbi Lawrence. And he did not coin that one himself. This is an approach, a hermeneutical method of Scripture, particularly of those of a dispensationalist mindset. And Rabbi Lorne identifies as a dispensationalist. I do too, but mine's a little bit more nuanced. Rabbi Lorne is a big fan of Charles Ryrie. And so Charles Ryrie had a big, you know, I know he owns one of his study Bibles, right? When he was younger, very formative in his theological identity. Moody is dispensationalist, where both me, Rabbi Lorne, and Rabbi Glenn went to school. Doesn't mean we subscribe to everything Moody has ever taught or teaches now, but these are where our theological influences come from. A lot of the major thinkers in the Messianic movement, specifically Arnold Fruchtenbaum, probably more than anybody else, would identify as a dispensationalist, specifically a classical dispensationalist. Again, not relevant for our discussion here of what that all means, but specifically the sort of literal interpretation of Scripture is a big deal here at Shema. I'm going to pause here and answer a question. Bonita asks, if the person is using eisegesis for their particular feeling, how do we witness to them better using exegesis without missing where they are in understanding? So it gets, again, this is a very complex issue. It really depends on the person. What it really comes down to is gently telling somebody that how they feel about a truth doesn't change that truth, right? You know, I can feel that a bridge should be able to support 6 million pounds, okay? If the bridge is only rated based on the materials and the math and the physical calculation for 2 million, if I try to put 6 on it, that bridge is going to collapse. That's an example of something I talk about a lot called objective truth, right? It's truth that exists outside of ourselves. So it's, again, depending on their circumstance, leading them to the idea that, you know, the truths of Scripture are beyond our feelings. Now, that's easy to say when it's something, you know, just like, oh, that's just like my regular opinion. But they may be reading Scripture through their trauma, right? Their traumatic experiences both within the church, maybe coming to a passage like Ephesians 5 about a husband and wife coming out of an abusive situation with a husband or wife. We got to be a little bit more gentle and nuanced, but we also can't compromise on the truth. So it really depends on the person. But it's, in general, it's acknowledging somebody's feelings, but leading them back to Scripture being about timeless truths. And again, this is something we're going deeper into study. We'll equip you with some of the things you need maybe to do that. So, all right, moving on. So, this is an approach to Scripture. Literal sense makes sense. The fancier name for this method is specifically a literal, grammatical, historical approach. That's like the fancy name for that. So this sounds complicated, right? I follow a literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture. You're like, whoa. You know, that's a tongue twister, right? It sounds complicated, but if we just break it down by the words, you're actually going to see it's pretty basic in the sense of understanding it. So literal, broadly speaking, what does that mean here? It means we want to take the literal or plain meaning or normal meaning of a text where it is obvious to do so, okay? So what this means is, you know, as a deer pants for water, right? So my soul, you know, my heart longs for you. Okay, so I'm not taking that literally, the Lord is making me into a deer or something like that, right? Poetic language needs to be treated as poetry, right? Genres. But it means when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. When he says, nobody comes to the Father except through me, it means a literal approach to Scripture is to say, you know, the plain meaning of that text is that nobody comes to Yeshua except through him. Now, we could break down what that means, but, you know, get a little bit more complex. But any sort of interpretation that Scripture must respect this plain meaning of the text. Does that make sense? I can't say that. Well, when he says me, he really means a royal me, and there's actually multiple ways. You know, if we retranslate the Greek, there's actually multiple ways to mean me. And so really in the context here, Jesus is saying there's multiple ways to him, right? A literal approach, this sort of approach to scripture would say, you know, what are you smoking? That's not how language works, right? You know, there's a clear, normal, plain meaning to the text. Does that make sense? Yes, Asli. So, yeah. Right. We're going to go into application. So you bring up the idea of memory of the just is blessed, and then his memory returns somebody who had lost their memory as a drug addict. But that's not the meaning of the text. Yeah, we're going to get to that hopefully tonight. I'm on page 2 of 7 or 8. So we're going to see what we do here. But yes, we're going to get to that with application. So second is the word grammatical. We try to understand the grammar of the original languages and use this to help us understand the text. This involves studying not just words, but phrases, clauses, sentences, parts of speech. I hated grammar when I was in high school. My undergrad's in accounting. Okay. I am not a grammar nerd by any means. Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Glenn love that stuff way more than I do. But it's important for interpreting scripture, how a sentence fits together, what the subject of a sentence is. And you can do a whole lot of work in understanding scripture grammatically without even going to the Greek or Hebrew, just by picking up an English Bible and looking at how in English these words are being linked together. Finally is historical. Now this shouldn't be any surprise to you here at Shema because we emphasize the Jewish historical nature of scripture. A lot of churches don't. That's why they miss a lot of marks, in my opinion, theologically, is because they ignore the historical context for scripture. So when we interpret a scripture, I want to know historically what's going on. What was going on when Messiah Yeshua walked the earth and taught in parables? What kind of people was he talking to? What did they do for a living? What was, you know, it talks about things like temples. It talks about things like synagogue, right? The writer of the Gospels assumes you know what a synagogue is. He doesn't give us a definition. To understand what a synagogue is, I have to go to historical information about the synagogue. When it talks about him being a teacher, teachers of the law, Pharisees, Sadducees, right? We get some information about them contextually from Scripture, but to really get a full picture, I have to go outside of Scripture to look at good historical resources and bring them in, right? Again, I'm letting Scripture interpret Scripture, but I need to have a context for what the conversation is about. So who was the intended audience? How would they have understood it? So Greek, Roman, Jewish contexts are important for reading the New Testament. Ancient Near Eastern and Jewish contexts are important for the Old Testament, right? I need to know the area and stuff and the time period that people were living. This stuff really matters. So it's not that I do 1, 2, and 3 separately, but it's, again, it's a holistically, right? The literal interpretation is going to lead me to certain directions, grammar, history, right? They all work together to create meaning in a text, right? So we emphasize the context of a passage. We pay attention to whether it's poetry, prophecy, law, Jewish apocalyptic literature, like in Revelation. It also means we seek to understand the background of the passage as well. A focus on a literal interpretation means we are looking for a normal or plain meaning and not trying to come up with some sort of new and eccentric way to read words. Scripture is also the best interpreter of Scripture, so we look for other passages that contextually are similar. So not just because they use the same word, but because the context of the passage is similar, and use them to help us understand other passages. So we want to look at the whole Bible, look at the Bible holistically as well, right? We're going to be teaching on the parables this Saturday. Me and Rabbi Glenn are doing a discussion of the parable of the sower. So a lot of what you're going to see here today, I didn't want to go into a lot of examples of this because we're actually going to get a good example of this, and I'm planning to emphasize, at least in my commentary, some of this stuff hermeneutical stuff in my commentary when we discuss this, but interpreting a parable of Scripture, we're going to be getting into all this stuff. So you get to see this sort of in action, Lord willing, on Saturday. So another good reason to be here for services. So I want to go back to 50 theological terms again for some of their definition on hermeneutics a little bit more. So they describe it as, it is sometimes described as finding an answer to a simple question. What did it mean? It is important to ask that question before a reader pushes forward and asks the contemporary question, what does it mean to me? Full stop here, okay? This is like where people totally like miss the mark of interpreting Scripture. The first question needs to be, what did it mean, before you ask, what does it mean to me? And a whole lot of people answer that second question and maybe never even get around to the first one. Okay, if that's how you're interpreting Scripture, or you're hearing somebody interpret Scripture that way, they have totally missed the mark on proper reading and understanding of God's Word. A helpful maxim to remember is that the Bible can't mean to us what it couldn't have meant to them. This will help us navigate debates over the contemporary theological significance of Scripture. Continuing on, though the term hermeneutics often appears in books and articles without any further discussion, it is a crossroads for various theological systems. It is vital then to discern the hermeneutical approach an author presupposes and practices in their writing. In English, it means when you read a book about the Bible, you ought to know where the author is coming from, because how they're coming to Scripture is going to influence their interpretation. For example, an author who claims Israel and the church are distinct in God's plan presupposes a literal grammatical historical method, while one who claims the church is a new Israel likely does not. Replacement theology. Now, there are complex reasons, this is again still the book, for choosing one theological hermeneutical method over another, and it should be noted that there is significant overlap between these differing approaches. In this case, though, a prior commitment to the hermeneutics of covenant theology, again, different than dispensationalism, we're not getting into it tonight, we'll talk about books that you could go into, and the role of, say, typology, the application of earlier literary forms to later texts, provides the basis for understanding the church as a new Israel. In other words, in English, what he's saying here is this type of theology framework that they're working from is going to influence their reading of the text, which leads them to believe the church is a new Israel, right? So your theological presuppositions lead you into interpretation, right? If you believe that you can't lose your salvation, as an example of a theological interpretation, you're going to read all the texts about salvation through a different lens than somebody who presupposes you can lose your salvation, okay? But again, so you say, well, Rabbi Jerry, how do I figure out which one's right? Well, do you subscribe to this method of interpreting Scripture, that history, context, and things matter? Yes. Then you need to do the hard work of actually looking at Scripture in context and not just bringing John Calvin or Arminius, I think was his name, to bear on these texts. So going back to those who believe in replacement theology, in this way, for them, the literal historical grammatical method has been revised and may now be described as redemptive historical grammatical. So they're not looking for a literal sense always in the text, but they're looking at it as part of the redemptive narrative of Jesus throughout Scripture. And again, super oversimplification of this entire viewpoint, okay? Could go way deeper into it. So this approach, though, recognizes an inherent weakness in the literal historical grammatical method. It is ill-equipped to explain the full meaning of the whole Bible. The overarching redemptive message of the Scriptures can get lost in the very particular readings of the literal approach. If you're only focused on specific verses, you miss the bigger picture. You're seeing trees but missing the forest, right? Even though the literal historical grammatical approach acknowledges the progress of revelation, its focus on the human author's intent fails to fully account for the Holy Spirit's agency as a primary author of Scripture. In other words, if you're so worked up about the human author and you forget about the Holy Spirit, that's kind of a problem, right? So this theological hermeneutical crossroad will have massive implications in the way a theologian puts together their Bible. Example, the fulfillment of prophetic passages such as Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and Hosea 3:5. In other words, this method So how's this? You're like, Rabbi Jerry, how does this relate to what we've been talking about? Well, our entire approach to prophecy as we've been going through eschatology rests on a particular interpretation of Scripture. If I don't subscribe to that interpretation of Scripture, my entire reading of the idea of a future Israel and a future redemption of the Jewish people is going to be very different. I'm going to say, no, this is all about the church, baby. You're just reading it wrong. All right, so hopefully this is like the, probably the most technical thing we're getting into tonight. Okay, so hopefully I haven't lost you in this. I see us in the back there. You're there. You still with us, sister? All right. But to summarize all of this, what it means is the approach we take here at Shema is typically literal as well as involving grammar and history and trying to understand the plain or normal reading of a text and letting that lead us to our theology. The reason why we don't do replacement theology here is because while we obviously acknowledge that Messiah moves throughout all of history, all of Scripture, the meaning of a text should be determined based on a normal reading of it. That's a choice we've made as interpreters. And I would back that up with Scripture, and we could get into all of that. But again, this isn't a defense of this method tonight. It's just an introduction to you of it. Okay. Now, I should also, before we move on, so you should know who you're, you know, just, I just read you a definition that said you should know where your author comes from. So you should know the place that I come from as I teach this study and teach here at Shema. So the hermeneutic I personally apply to Scripture is actually slightly different than the literal historical approach that a classical dispensationalist would use. And so this sometimes is where, if you ever hear sometimes me and Rabbi Lauren in our discussions where he's pushing for a more just plain literal meaning, and I go, actually, Rabbi Lauren, I think you need to bring this into it, right? This is where we kind of butt heads sometimes. Because I use a literary grammatical historical approach. Okay, so not literal, but literary. So this is very, very similar to everything I've just described. But specifically when it comes to prophecy, I view prophecy as being progressively fulfilled. So I see the Lord on his throne right now, ruling, and will specifically come back to inaugurate his millennial kingdom. And this might be in some books you may have heard this term, already, not yet. That's the personal way I view prophecy. Again, specifically it's known as progressive dispensationalism. If you want to know the fancy term, you can look that up. And that's personally what I subscribe to. Again, for the vast majority of stuff, it ain't even going to matter. Okay, it's not like I'm doctrinally different in any way, but it's my method of how I approach Scripture that's just slightly different. Okay, so that's like all the high-level theology and terms I'm hopefully going to throw at you tonight, okay? And if I lost you a little bit in there, you could come back and listen, but some of the books I'm going to reference will break this down a bit more because literally we could spend weeks on each of these topics, okay? So, going back to the approach of Scripture we use here at Shema, right? So I'm saying exegesis, literal slash literary, historical, grammatical, okay? What does this mean for things to keep in mind when you're reading and interpreting Scripture? Okay, so this is from the Intro to Biblical Interpretation. And talking about the issues we face, the Bible was written to somebody else who lived a long time ago in another part of the world where they spoke a different language and had different cultural values. I think we would all agree with that statement. If you agree with that statement, it means there is distance, right, of time, geography, culture, between us right now and when any piece of the Bible was written. And so we have to bridge that gap, right? Okay, so that means that when I read Scripture, I need to keep in mind these things. So I'm just going to highlight very specifically, as just one example, different cultural values. So this gets into when you read a book like Philemon, slavery, right? Slavery is all over the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, right? Okay, I am a white dude living in United States of America in the 21st century, okay? My view of slavery is through the lens of what happened here in America and then maybe other things about slavery I learned in school, right? If I'm somebody who's black, living in America, right? My view of slavery is going to be very different based on, you know, cultural lived experiences, okay? Neither of these things are valid or invalid. But what it means is when I read about slavery in the Bible, I can't just assume that slavery in Israel or in the Roman, Greco-Roman, you know, in the Roman Empire is the same as slavery here in America, okay? And a lot of people do this. And it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because it wasn't the same. Okay? Just as a simple example, in a Roman household, the head, if you were in a big, important Roman household, right? Somebody who was a senator, right? Things like that, who had a lot of political power, his head slave had a lot of political power themselves. And even Roman citizens, depending on their patron-client relationship, which is a whole other thing about how their culture worked, right, would have to show deference and respect to the head slave of a Roman household. Okay, very different. Very different. Okay, how women worked in these societies, very different than now, right? So that's just one little example. Where culture can, if I bring in my stuff into the text instead of trying to bring out the original, it could lead to something very different. You know, why didn't Paul tell all slaves to be free? Why didn't Paul do this? Why was there even slavery in Israel? Okay, what was going on culturally in Israel that involved these things? This is all where cultural context can be very helpful. Does that make sense? Okay. Again, though, my method of determining meaning is coming from, again, that grammatical, historical context, trying to read out the text. Okay, so how about specifically for Revelation, right? So that's scripture in general. What about considerations for just the genre of Revelation? So this is, again, from Intro to Biblical Interpretation, points out three things. Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter written first to believers dealing with specific issues. And as we will see in the beginning of Revelation, it is written to encourage suffering believers and reassure them, right? People get scared when they read Revelation. It's understandable, but that's not the point of Revelation. It shouldn't scare us, okay? It should be turned into a horror movie. It's supposed to encourage us. We need to keep that in mind. That's part of the intent of both God and the human author, right? The Holy Spirit is writing this. This is why I wrote this letter. Why you wrote the letter, and it's a letter, matters. It contains prophecy. This letter contains prophecies unique to it and builds on previous passages of Scripture. It's why we did our whole approach of going through Genesis all the way to this book, because there's lots of callbacks in Revelation to previous books of Scripture. In many cases, there's direct quotes. Our way of interpreting these prophecies must be consistent with previous passages, right? If they're lifting something directly from Daniel 9 in Revelation, right? If John's lifting something, I can't impose an interpretation on that doesn't fit Daniel 9 unless I have some way of explaining that, right? I need to let Scripture also interpret Scripture, so I need to go back to the passages that the Apostle John is referring to and understand those. Right? Before I come up with some wackadoodle theory of either divine revelation that God has given me or some sort of crazy framework of interpreting Revelation, I need to do the hard work of understanding it in its original context, which is a term you're going to hear me hit over and over tonight until we're done and for the rest of my life, okay? This is what matters. Okay, people would say, look, there's a blood moon coming out tonight, Rabbi Jerry. Is this a fulfillment of Revelation? No, it's not. But you haven't even looked at the blood moon. I don't have to. Why? Because Revelation has a framework. There's a sequence of events. There's descriptions of what these things are about. Okay, and you don't get, there's certain things in there that needs to be allegorized, but you can't just play fast and loose with the book. And people do this, right? And then they sell millions of copies, right? What's his name? Jonathan Cahn, right? Similarly related to this, right? The Harbinger, right? Very popular guy. Right? I think Rabbi Glenn had him as a teacher once, that he was a phenomenal Bible teacher. Okay, very nice guy, okay, in person. But the whole idea that America is Israel is an abuse of hermeneutics, okay? You can't read America into Israel in the same way you can't just read the church into Israel, okay? It doesn't work like that. They were not talking about these things. Okay, off my soapbox. We had some questions here. We're running out of time, but we're going to go a little long tonight, and hopefully I don't get yelled at. Bonita asks if the... I read that. Michael asks about preterism. I always mispronounce that. And so that's a specific type of eschatological view, which views things as already have happened. So I'm not going to go into that tonight. That's just a viewpoint. When we get to Revelation, we're definitely going to talk about that. So we're going to move on, though, but it is a good question. Oh, sorry, Michela. Michaela, I'm mispronouncing your name. I apologize. All right. Third and last thing about Revelation specifically, it's apocalyptic, right? So a Jewish apocalyptic literature is its own specific genre that must be carefully examined and researched, okay? That's why it makes Revelation so important and hard to understand. So we need to look at other things that are in this genre to help understand it, okay? Most people who abuse scripture, specifically this book, ignore the fact it's an epistle, a prophecy, and apocalyptic, and that's wonderful. It's not wonderful that you do that. That's wonderful with the comment that they just left. I'm so sorry. And that's wonderful. Take that one out of context. All right, moving on because of time. Let's talk about application. Joe should be happy about this. What is a correct application for a text? Can I just make up any application I want? The answer, of course, for that, if you're not surprised at this point, is no. You can't just pick a text and abuse it. So in Intro to Biblical Interpretation, there are three mistakes to avoid in bad application. As a Blomberg list, the first one is total neglect of any context, which is kind of self-explanatory. What it means is I just take a text and just go off to the races and apply it to whatever I want. Okay, hopefully at this point you realize why that's a problem, but people do it. The second, a little bit more common, is the partial neglect of the literary or historical context of a passage. And this goes to what you were bringing up about the example about that specific text that you brought up. So in Jeremiah 29:11, we have the popular text. This is still from Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And some people even know that it appears in the context of God's promise to restore his people after exile. But it's still quoted far too often as just a catch-all phrase of encouragement to troubled believers. Fortunately, there are plenty of contexts in life in which God does want to bless us in our physical and material circumstances. But we can hardly take this as a promise that he will always, or even most of the time, restore us to our homelands or give us happy circumstances in this life. Even if at a deeper spiritual and eternal level, the text will prove true for all his people. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? Before I go into an Olympic competition, it involves strengthening, but it's a misuse of the text and the application. Here's another one, and this one is going to be, that's in the next one. So that's the second example, the second type, right? So totally ignoring the context, a partial application that doesn't, kind of fit the context, and then an insufficiently similar situation. The most subtle of all misapplications of Scripture occurs when readers correctly interpret passages in their literary and historical contexts, but then bring them to bear on situations where they simply do not apply. Satan's temptation of Jesus well illustrates the subtlety and sinister nature of this misapplication. Using a cunning ploy, Satan quotes Psalm 91:11-12 and challenges Jesus, saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. We read that, of course, in Matthew 4:5. Here, Satan asks Jesus to call upon God's miraculous ability to preserve his life. Now, certainly Jesus had such power. What is more, the psalmist states that God promises safety and protection to all who, quote, dwell in the shelter of the Most High, right? Psalm 91:1. We sing lots of songs about this. The problem here is that the devil's challenge confuses the psalmist's reference to unintentional stumbling with taking a deliberate jump off the temple pinnacle. The psalmist's intent here is not that we test the Lord's faithfulness to his word by manufacturing situations in which we try to force him to act in certain ways. Rather, it points out his providential care for his children. Jesus thus refutes the devil with another text of scripture that strictly forbids presuming on the grace of God, Deuteronomy 6:16. No passage of scripture can be casually or carelessly applied to any and or every situation. So he's using this as an example. Let's break this down, right? Satan is correctly quoting a scripture, but he's misapplying it to Jesus' situation subtly, because it involves unintentional stumbling, not testing the Lord your God, for, like throwing yourself from the top of the tower, right? And so Jesus responds with scripture, pointing out Satan's misuse of application by saying that forbids presuming on the grace of God, right? About testing God in this way. So you see what's going on here, right? This is a battle of hermeneutics of how we interpret scripture. The way Satan interpreted scripture, shockingly, was in the wrong way to use it, right? Shockingly, Satan has a bad application, whereas Messiah Yeshua, of course, has the correct one, okay? But you see how this is the interplay, and it's subtle. So here's one that will probably upset some people, possibly. Matthew 18:20, this is again coming from the book. Matthew 18:20 promises that where two or three people gather in Jesus' name, he is present with them. Of course, because of Jesus' omnipotence in his exalted state, this is a timeless truth. Jesus is present where only one of his people is, all by him or herself. Jesus is also present, right? Make sure I didn't jump a page here because I think I might have. Nope, I didn't. Good. Jesus is also present where only a single non-Christian lives, though not indwelling that person as with believers, right? So Jesus is present even where wrong non-believers, but obviously they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. But when Christians use this verse to counsel themselves because not many people show up for some service or activity, they have lost sight of the context. Originally, Jesus made this declaration in the context of promising that God would ratify decisions made by local churches when they exercise church discipline according to the regulations prescribed in verses 15 through 17. The two or three who are gathered together in verse 20 are the one or two witnesses of verse 16 plus the aggrieved party, making two or three people to meet with an offending party in hopes of helping them to repent. In other words, in English, when we apply this verse to mean, you know, there's only two or three of us here, so God's Spirit is moving mightily around us, you're misapplying the scripture, okay? It is true that God is with us, okay, everywhere. But even if it's just one person, God is with you, okay? But the context for that is church discipline. You can't just take that verse and apply it to any time two or three people are gathered. Does that make sense? Yeah. So people do this all the time, especially in prayer time, right? You know, and they like to quote this. It really is a misuse of application of this verse. Again, it is a truth that God is with us when we're together, but I wouldn't, if you want to preach that or proclaim that or pray it, right? There's other verses in scripture, right, about God being with us as we gather together. There's plenty of great places in that. In the Psalms, right, the Lord is among his people, right? There's 50 other places. You don't need to use this verse. So according to the book, four steps to good application. One, determine the original application or applications intended by the passage. Two, evaluate the level of specificity of those applications to their original historical situations. So basically, if the original application makes sense to come to modern times, you can bring it to modern times in culturally appropriate ways. Three, if you can't just bring it over, identify one or more broader principles that it reflects, and then find appropriate applications for today that implement those principles, right? So how does this work with good application? What it means is, so going back to the slavery thing, okay? We fortunately live in a country where we do not have slavery. Okay, so when I look for applications for this text about slaves treating your masters, right, I can't necessarily bring that to bear directly into a situation in our lives today. But we can look at the context of those, and there's things about power dynamics there, right? Boss is also in those similar paths, right, about bosses and those underneath them, right? So what it means is we can bring that appropriately to describe, you know, a boss and employee relationship while respecting the fact, depending on how they might treat us like slaves, but it isn't the same thing. And it isn't the same thing in a Greco-Roman context, right? Again, don't want to bring in the 21st century. So we want to have good application that actually makes sense with the text. And you'll find in a lot of sermons, you might see them preach a beautiful sermon. I've heard this all the time. As somebody who listens, is they'll preach a beautiful sermon, they'll exposit the text beautifully, and then when they get to the application has nothing to do with what they just preached. Like, they've woven it in with stories and a reframing of it, but they've connected the dots in a way they really shouldn't have been. And unless you're discerning of this, you're going to go, you know, this is wrong, or you'll just buy it hook, line, and sinker. Does this make sense? Again, a little complicated overview, and I hope I'm not going too deep here. That was my big worry with this, but I think it's important. All right, kind of wrapping up a little bit here. I think that was where I wanted to go to end this. Yes, perfect. So we got through what I want to talk about, at least a bit. Okay, so bringing this all together. Okay, if you're somebody who's listening to this and maybe is going, you know, Lord, this is overwhelming. Jerry just threw a lot of terms at me that I've never heard before. Now I'm doubting if I even read my Bible correctly. What's going on here? First of all, I'm going to take a deep breath and tell you that chances are, if you're here at our Bible study, coming to Shema and agreeing with, and that's not because we're always right, but agreeing with, in a large part, how we take Scripture, chances are you're interpreting Scripture broadly the right way. Right, if you come to Shema and disagree with the whole idea that God still cares about the Jewish people and that there's an ongoing plan for Israel and that Jesus is coming back and all the doctrines, chances are you're approaching Scripture in a very, very different way, incorrectly, right? So first of all, don't doubt that you don't know how to read the Bible anymore, okay? What is should and what my hope is for you to realize is that you hopefully go, you know, maybe there's a little bit more I need to learn about Scripture, you know, which we all can all say to, and I can say to as well. And my hope is that you say, man, Rabbi Jerry really brought up a lot of interesting ideas and thoughts and questions and, you know, some of the things he was alluding to, like application I want to go deeper with. I want to encourage you to step into that, okay? This isn't for the realm of super rabbis and Bible scholars and people with fancy degrees. Everybody needs to know how to interpret the Word of God. And let me tell you, it's way less intimidating than it sounds, okay? Chances are you're good at something, a hobby or a profession that you're in, okay? In every hobby or profession, there is what's known as specialized knowledge and terms, right? If I'm a woodworker, I'm going to be using specific tools and specific words. If I'm somebody who sews, I'm going to be using specific words and specific tools, okay? And I've learned over time what those things are and how to apply them. It's the same thing with this, okay? Except we're not all called to be woodworkers. We're not all called to, you know, have sewing machines. We are all called to rightly handle God's word. So in other words, while those things are optional, this isn't. Straight up. You know, I'm harder than Rabbi Lauren on y'all. Rabbi Lauren just wants you here on time on Saturday, right? I don't want you just here on time. I want you understanding the basics of interpreting God's word. Actually, I know he would agree with me about the importance of that as well. So I want to encourage you, if this seems overwhelming, that this is worth going deeper. Okay, so soapbox off here. Let's talk about the last page, which I put a link to in the chat and that you have in front of you. What do I have on this piece of paper? So first of all, you can get any book you like on pretty much anything theological from your local library, if you live in Michigan at least, okay, through Melcat. If you don't know what Melcat is, go to your library, ask them about Melcat. The librarian will be very helpful and show you how to use it. Melcat allows you to request books from every library in the state of Michigan, basically, including several seminaries. So you get access to their big library of books without having to pay for them. Your tax dollars at work, okay? So you don't need to commit to buying any of these books. You can check them out from your local library. It'll take a couple weeks to get there. Check them out, read them, see if they appeal to you, and then go deeper. Okay, first three books here are introductions to this topic of hermeneutics that go deeper, okay? If you're someone who's like, I am scared, you have not dissuaded my fear, Rabbi Jerry. This is too crazy and intimidating for me. The first book is the one you want to buy, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Highly recommended, by the way, if you ever disciple somebody who's new in the Lord, after you give them their first Bible and maybe a good study Bible, you should buy them or encourage them to buy this book. Okay? Very basic introduction to the different types of books in the Bible, how to read the Bible, what translations are, all very basic. Gordon Fee's a great writer, not intimidating, way less complex than what I've been talking about tonight, but they'll throw some of it at you in a very slow way. Great book, and it's super popular. You could probably find used copies of previous editions for a couple bucks. The second book is the book that I would encourage most of you to buy if you're gonna get serious with this, and I hope you will. This is a book we used in seminary, Grasping God's Word. Not only is there a book, but there's a workbook and video lectures. So it's like you can basically take a little class on this for like 100 bucks between the book, the video lectures, and the workbook. It's going to go a little deeper than How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. A little more academic. Still very accessible. Not super complex. You got video lectures. You got a workbook. It's really good. We used it in seminary. I think it was a little basic for a graduate level class, but solid. Okay? So that's where I'm going to put you to. The third book is the one I've been talking about tonight, Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, which I say is the book I wish we had in seminary. I found this later on by Krem Blomberg. Don't agree with everything he writes in it. It's a little bit more of it. It's deeper, longer than the other two books. So each one is getting longer and more complex, right? This is if you have some familiarity with this stuff or you're not intimidated by academic reading. Maybe you have some experience in your own, you know, undergrad or life of reading academic professional literature. This book is going to be great. Phenomenal. Definitely more philosophical, in some ways more challenging with some of the approaches and different ideas it brings forward. Highly recommended though. So those are the big three. Okay, the next book on there, Handbook of New Testament Exegesis. If you're like, Rabbi Jerry, I'm the kind of mind where it's like, how do I actually just do this? Okay, I don't want philosophy. I want some philosophy, but I just want you to like walk me through how to do this. You want the Handbook of New Testament Exegesis. Breaks it down by different things, different issues, gives lots of examples of Blomberg's approach. Goes really good with the introduction. There's going to be a lot of overlap between those books. Recommend that. And then we have 50 Most Important Theological Terms. I talked to you about that. If somebody wants to borrow it from me, you can borrow it. If you just want a little dictionary of like, what's progressive dispensationalism, Rabbi Jerry? What's all these things you said? I just want like a nice four-sentence definition. IVP Pocket Dictionary. Again, you don't need to buy all these things. They're all good. But if you just like, again, I'm the intimidated person, just buy the first book and ignore the rest. Okay? It's fine for this season. Hopefully you get less intimidated and then want to go deeper. And so the Pocket Dictionary is useful. It's part of a series from IVP. They have a bunch of little pocket dictionaries of different Bible things. All of them are phenomenal. Highly recommend them. And then the last two, which I literally put as more advanced resources, so they're not going to be for most people. But if you're the person who's like, I love this stuff, Rabbi Jerry. Like, I've already been into this, right? Like my brother Joe here, right? I eat this stuff up, or I have some experience with this. Okay, I got a book on this topic, like How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. What else should I have in my library? Dictionary for Theological Interpretation of the Bible. Phenomenal dictionary that's going to go through a lot of these theological terms with more detail. specifically related to interpretation or hermeneutics. Great companion for some of the other books. And then the last book is not going to apply to most people, but I'm going to highlight it anyway, and then we're going to end here in a moment. Is There a Meaning in This Text by Kevin J. Van Hooser. This book is big, like 600 pages. It is complex. It is super philosophical. What he does in this book, though, is if you're dealing with in an environment where postmodernism is a very big deal, like particularly like if you're involved with college kids and things like that, right? So they're learning this idea of postmodern interpretation from their professors, right? How do you combat, not just like with apologetics with cute little bullet points, but how do we know that there is a meaning in a text, like the way, like the philosophical underpinnings of everything we talked about tonight, and how do we dialogue and contrast how we interpret scripture with people who have this postmodern, there is no truth mindset. This is the book for you. Phenomenal book. Have not read the whole thing, but everything I've read has been phenomenal. Definitely not going to be for most people, but if you know somebody in ministry who deals with this stuff and you want to give them a nice Christmas present or birthday present, chances are they would really appreciate this. Don't get it for me because I already have it. So actually, I have all these books. So pretty much, except for How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I have an older edition. Anyway, okay, so I see they're waiting for us to get out of here, so we're going to wrap up in a minute. Again, just final thoughts, 30-second summary. We look at Scripture in its original context. We use a normal meaning for the text. We don't try to bring in all of our personal baggage and personal philosophies into this text, okay? We read it in its context. It's important for everybody to do this if you are a believer in the Lord. It is not optional to know about how to read your Bible, okay? Not just reading your Bible, but how to read it, okay? And finally, I really encourage you to go deeper and take a look at these resources. If you want to talk to me about this afterwards, if in 6 months you decide you put this away and you find this in your Bible 6 months later, you go, you know, I think I'm finally ready. I'm less scared now about what Rabbi Jerry talked about. I'm ready to do it. Call me up, you know, send me an email. This is part of my job as a rabbi. This is something I'm passionate about. And let me know if this teaching made sense. I really want feedback, especially on tonight. Did this make sense to you? What did you like? What could be improved on? What did you hate? You know, you can be honest with me. Leave it as a comment. Email us. Just say Rabbi Jerry asked for this feedback. Pass it along to him. And let me know if, you know, you wanted to see more of this. If you're like, hey, I would love for us to go a little bit deeper into this stuff because I'm trying to gauge interest on this as well. So let me know all that. And so we're going to pray and be finished for tonight. Vinimokino, Father King, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, you are a God of truth and reason. You tell us, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Lord, I pray that we would rightly handle your word. We'd be encouraged to do so, not intimidated, but we would come with awe before your word, that there would be a righteous respect for your word, but that we wouldn't be overwhelmed with feelings of inadequacy, knowing that we have the tools available to us, both intellectually and through the Holy Spirit, who illuminates your word, who brings it to bear on our lives, he who encourages us to go deeper, convicts us, all the different realms that the Holy Spirit works in as we interact and wrestle with your word. I pray we would always handle it rightly, not compromising it, not misinterpreting it, not reinventing it, but just trying to understand what it is you're not only saying in that age, but to us today as well. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much. And thank you, everybody online.